We'll see if we can just read now from our passage for tonight. Let me read to you from James chapter 1, if you've got your Bible handy. Okay, I'm reading from the New King James, what I'm reading. And it's a great passage of Scripture. I've been reading through it for the last couple of weeks and reading each day and going through it. And every time you read through it, you find something new. It's amazing. I'm sure those of you who preach, you know what I mean. So James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we just want to ask and pray now that you'd speak into our lives, minister to us again tonight, Lord. I know Sunday nights can be, we're a bit weary and so on, but I just pray you'll just encourage us, Lord, as we look at your word, albeit briefly tonight, and be able to encourage each other from this passage. So we just give you thanks now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me give you some basic, since I'm the first cab off the rank for the book of James, I presume you're going to go all the way through it, Richard? No? Just this one verses one. Okay, well, let me give you an introduction. That'll help you no end, whoever preaches the rest of the way through. The title tonight is that the idea is that trials have a purpose. And, in today's world, the idea of having a trial is about as interesting as watching paint dry. But James is often described as a book that's very similar to the books of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. It's often attached to the what we'd call the wisdom literature. And also in the New Testament, it's also connected very much to the Sermon on the Mount. Again, that type of wisdom style of literature. James is was the oldest half-brother of Jesus and is considered the author of the book. They can't say that with absolute definitiveness, but they say pretty much all the other sort of markers are there to indicate that he is the author of the book. He came to know the Lord later in life, after the resurrection of Jesus, when Jesus appeared to him, and then he became a believer, and so he became an important leader in the Jerusalem church. He had the joy and privilege of having, as I say, Jesus really speak into his life in that regards, and so it made a big difference to him. James was known for his forthright approach. The tradition has it that it was backed up with a prayer life that was so strong, those of you who would know, that he ended up with severe calluses on his knees, similar to what camels get when they get up and down, and because his prayer life was such an important part of what he was doing. James was held in high esteem with his fellow leaders. Paul also had great regard for him. And so you realise if you go through the book of Acts, you'll read some of these connections that they had. And he played a key role in the leadership of the Jerusalem church, especially with some of the big issues over doctrine, over the Jewish issue and so on. James was what I would call a straight shooter. He called a spade a spade. His style was direct and profound, for obvious reasons, because he's dealing with some issues in this church. And you can see there in verse 8, as we just read, where he said, being a double-minded man, yet you're unstable in all his ways. He didn't kind of sugarcoat it. He just says it as it is. So the book of James is considered the most Jewish of all the New Testament books, written in a time where the gospel had not quite dropped into place in its proper context for the Jews. So there were many who got caught up in that transition. They knew the Lord, but were in that transition between the law and the grace of God, and so battled to understand the full ramifications of what Calvary meant. You know, when Jesus came and died on the cross, was buried and rose again, and what Calvary meant in terms of change, in terms of moving away from what was comfortable and familiar. And those of us, as we get older, don't we have that same problem? We find it difficult to move away from what's comfortable and familiar. And sadly, many of the Christian Jews decided to hold on to some of this Old Testament law system, as pointed out in Acts 21. The temple and the Old Testament services were still being practiced, and the result of all of this is that it created confusion and conflict. So moving away from the familiar to what would have been a sea change wasn't easy. And as we all know, change is never easy, as I said, when we get older. Well, just recently, when I talk about change, we had an issue in my own church at Woodvale. And our pastor announced that the pastoral team and the elders were going to have another look at the role of women in ministry. Now, I know that can get very thorny in brethren circles, but they were not moving away from the traditional role of men and women in the church as such, and the role of men and women in the church in terms of pastoral role particularly and the like. So our pastor, Rob Furlong, who's a godly and gracious man, gave his thoughts on the whole matter, and then he stated, he said, I'm going to give 6 weeks that are going to be given to people who want to, they've got, you know, we think we're going down a heretical line or we're teaching the wrong thing or raise any concerns that they might have with Rob and the elders. Well, rather than raise concerns, 60 people just up and left, gone, just like that. And you think to yourself, without even saying a word to the leadership. Now, I find that quite difficult to cope with in terms of what leadership is all about. And so the assumption is made, oh, well, the pastoral team are going liberal, we're out of here. And sometimes we talk a lot about grace, but we don't exercise it. You know, we don't exercise it. Rather than raise their concerns, they just took off. Well, James highlights that moving from the shadow of the law into the bright, unfamiliar light of God's grace was not easy. So who was James writing to? Well, as we see in the opening verse there, he was writing to the 12 tribes of Israel. And as we read in the book of Acts, God used persecution to disperse the church. You know, I notice so often when we see, say, people come over from South Africa or people come over from some African other African country, the first thing they want to do is find a church where there's Afrikaans or somebody, because it's familiar, it's a marking point for us. And so Jesus, I think what happened was they were coming together, they weren't spreading the gospel in the way they should, so persecution was used to disperse the church throughout the, particularly the Roman Empire, but the known world. And in particular, so you would find James is writing to Christian Jews. The dispersion brought its own problems as Christian Jews were caught between a rock and a hard place. The Orthodox Jew discriminated against them because as far as they were concerned, they were liberal. But then you find the situation then existed where you had Gentiles, I'm just trying to think of the name. The Gentiles then, of course, just discriminated against them because they were Jews. So they were under pressure to stay true to their Christian faith and beliefs. And now, sadly, some of them gave into that pressure and started to go back into the old law system. Now, we might think that we don't face such pressures like that today. Well, I remember when I first became a Christian. I remember it, though, it was yesterday. It's back in 1981. And I came under immediate pressure to abandon ship. The logic of my mother, in particular, who was a non-practicing Roman Catholic, went like this. She said, Carl, there are 1 billion Catholics in the world. How could they be wrong? So my response was, well, if you apply that sort of logic as to a test for salvation, then there's 6 billion sinners in the world, so how could they be wrong? So, you know, you look at that sort of thing. So there are all sorts of issues. Another area that is putting enormous pressure on the Christian church is the area of moral values. You look at it today, the issues of same-sex marriage, abortion, euthanasia now is a hot topic. So these are all the, and you're seeing online, some Christians are saying, oh, what a great idea, isn't this lovely? I'm thinking, what Bible are you reading? You know, so this is the pressure that we're under to think, and often they'll use the rights issue. Well, I have a right over my own body. Well, what about the right of the child within you? And then they'll often use the humane point of view. In fact, some will ask the question, how could you call yourself Christian if you don't support such a position as abortion or euthanasia, and so on. And sadly, some Christians, and well-known Christians, have given in to this pressure and have come on board to support euthanasia and homosexuality. The number of Christians who support same-sex marriage is unbelievable. So James was writing to the Jewish dispersion throughout the Roman Empire. On 19 occasions, you'll be pleased to know he calls them brethren. So at least there's some good reasons why we call ourselves brethren, indicating that they were believers. Now, it would appear that most of the dispersion were poor and as a result often came under pressure from the wealthy. So there's another area of discrimination, if you will. But the word that's used in the original for dispersion carries the idea of a farmer or a gardener spreading seed. So the idea here was that Jesus was using persecution to spread the seed of the gospel across the known world. And it was very effective. It was a strategy that worked very, very well. One of the classic illustrations of how that strategy works is in Acts 8. Remember Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch from verse 26 to the end of the chapter? And he sees this Ethiopian eunuch come to know the Lord. He's baptized and sends him off with his entourage. Well, you can imagine the impact that that had when they get back to Ethiopia. So spreading the gospel. So the book of James deals with some really interesting subject matter. Things like what we're going to talk about tonight, trial and tribulation, struggles with temptation to sin, the issue of fawning to the wealthy, the issue of faith versus works. Of course, the battle was, that if you don't have works, you're not saved. But the idea, of course, for some was that works were the means of being saved, and on it went. So we realize that works are always the result of being saved, not the means of being saved. And then there's the tearing of the tongue. It's a small little organ, but my goodness, it can cause no end of grief, especially when we gossip and carry on. And then there's the lack of prayer. Oh my goodness, that sounds so familiar. You know, getting people to pray is like pulling teeth. It's slow and painful. Then there's the misuse of wealth. And then the idea of encouraging the church to stay faithful to their faith. So if we look at the average church today, hey, the book of James looks like it was just written yesterday, doesn't it? It looks like it was just written yesterday. It's a remarkably relevant book to the Christian church of today. Many, if not all, of the issues that I mentioned are present in our churches. And the key question is why? Well, let me answer that for you. The simple answer is that the overarching theme of the book of James is spiritual maturity. It's spiritual maturity. So much of what James addresses is, the root cause of it is spiritual immaturity. And I mean, you meet some Christians who've been on the road a long time and you think, good grief, haven't you grown at all in the 30 years you've been a Christian? And the answer is no. You know, so many Christians have made a genuine decision to follow Jesus, but fail to do the things which help them to mature in their faith. A classic illustration of this is seen in the percentage of Christians who see their quiet time as an important part of Christian discipline to develop Christian maturity. The figures tell us, at best, 15 to 20% of the Christian church knows what it is to have a daily quiet time. Well, then add to that reading of good Christian books. Now, if you're doing a course on, say, biology, they'll give you a whole list of recommended reading that you must read. And so we see that as an important part of learning and growing in the subject matter that you're studying. Well, when it comes to Christians, I mean, I just talked to a guy the day, an older gentleman. I said, do you read? Oh, no, I'm not a reader. And I said, you know what you need to do? Develop the discipline. Develop the discipline. And I hear Christians constantly saying, I'm not a reader. People have said to me, they say, Carl, how do you read so many books? A few pages a day. My wife will tell you. I read a few pages a day. And by the end of the year, I've read 20 or 30 books. It's not hard. But it's a discipline. If you're going to develop Christian maturity, then you've got to be willing to have those basics in place where you are able to read the scriptures regularly and then read good books. Because I remember when I first came into the work of Challenge, Eric Evans and others encouraged me to read. And some of the books were absolute cracker of books that really helped me grow. And one of the key areas, how do I live the Christian life? And so God is looking for godly, mature men and women to carry on his work. Sadly, most of the church are like babies sucking on their old milk bottle. And that's the way they want to be. And the moment something upsets them, and that's what happens. And we hear all this harping and crying and carrying on about it all the time. So what were James's qualifications to write this book? Just one qualification is mentioned. He was a bond servant of God. Now that's a nice way of telling us that he was sold out to God. He was sold out to God. We get this insight from the word that's used for the original, for bond servant. The Greek word is doulos. By the way, it's a very important word. It's the thought of being in a permanent relationship of serving another. In this context, it's all about being consumed in the will of the other, and in this case, the will of God. So James was sold out to serving God. So James describes himself as someone totally giving over to serving God. And so often the word that's used is that he's a bond servant or a bond slave to God. So doulos is the term that's used for deacons, by the way. I don't know if anybody's a deacon here tonight, but it shows how important our relationship to God is in terms of godly, effective leadership. Because doulos is such an important word in terms of what that means. So let me give you three thoughts after that introduction. And feel free to nod off if it's too much pressure. Number one, response to trials. Look at verse 2. Response to trials. Verse 2 opens up with the word count, or in your translation, some might have the word consider. In the original, it's an accounting or mathematical term that's used here, and has the thought of evaluating what's going on. So in other words, when trials come, the reaction is, you don't say, throw something at the wall. But you know, when it comes to trials and tribulations, we all know that they're never pleasant at the time. A trial and a tribulation, maybe they come both together, there's never a right time for them. Or we don't see trials or tribulations as a necessary part of developing our Christian character. So the last thing we think about when a trial comes our way is joy. Oh, joy of joy, I've just been run over by a bus. It's just terrific. No, well, it's not quite what it really means. Keeping the right attitude in times of trials and tribulations is critical to the learning process. If we're the sort of people that have a short fuse and we lose our temper and so on, invariably, God has to keep rewinding the video so that we catch on. Now, there's some areas in my life where the Lord's had to rewind the video a few times because I'm a bit of a slow learner. But I find if we just keep on losing the rag and getting upset and so on, we invariably don't learn the lesson that we need to learn. Let me say this to you. I have learned more in my Christian life in difficult times than at any other time in my Christian life. You know, one writer put it this way: where the sun shines always, you get but a desert. We need the wind and the rain and the storms of trial and tribulation to grow us spiritually. And I believe, let me tell you this, I believe that's why the wealth and health gospel is so damaging to the church and to those Christians who are associated with it. Because when trials and tribulation come along, of course, they see it as a lack of faith. Well, in actual fact, it's completely the opposite. They need to be exercising faith. So our response to trials, let me give you some key thoughts to this response to trial. As we evaluate our trial, the Spirit of God moves us from the immature questions of the why. Why me, Lord? Why now? Why this? Why this timing? Why? 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 So we move from that to the what questions. What is it you want me to learn? What do I need to understand here? What is it that you're trying to do in my life? And as young believers, we battle to understand some, and I had this exact experience. I battled to understand why trials and tribulation were coming into my life and what it was that was going on. I came into the work of challenge, and it seemed to me that all hell had broken loose. And then I noticed one day as Eric Evans spoke to me, and he said, "What's wrong?" And I said, "Well, you know, Eric, since I've come into challenge, I've had nothing but unbelievable challenges and difficulties and struggles and so on." And he just smiled and he just said this. He said, "Let me tell you, brother, any decision worth its salt will be tested." Whew. I tell you what, that brought into proper perspective for me what it is to be able to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. But notice, secondly, under this response to trials, notice something else that James mentions about trials. He said, "We are to consider it all joy when, not if, trials come." So that kind of messes with the script a bit, doesn't it? You know, it's not a matter of, "Oh, well, I've drawn the short straw. I've got a trial and a tribulation today." No, God says they will come. This points to the fact that God uses trials as an important teaching tool in our Christian lives. We're either going into a trial, we're in the middle of one, or we're just coming out of one, said one writer. I like that approach. But anyway, it's not necessarily the most wonderful aspect of it. So for the person who has recently become a Christian and expects to live happily ever after, I can only say you are seriously misguided. John 16 and verse 33 says this: "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world," notice, "you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Okay, Number three, under the response to trials. Then notice what else James says about trials that come into our lives. Trials don't come in one size fits all. Rather, they come in various sizes, shapes, and colours. That's what it means often in when you manifold or variegated, whatever you see in your translation. Some trials come because we're human. You know, we catch the flu, we catch a cold, we catch something. But even in those, God can still use them. For example, someone is involved in a car accident or is diagnosed with some illness or has some besetting disappointment, whatever it might be. That's because we're human. Then there are trials that come because we are Christian. For example, you hold to certain ethical and moral values, so you become the focus of criticism. So that the fact is you nail your colours to the mast. And you might be in your workplace and there are things that you want to do and you want to make sure that everything is honest and above board. And this is why 1 Peter 4:12-13 says this. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning fiery trials which are to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you are partake of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. So when you compare, in a sense, to the suffering that Jesus went through, really it's not much, is it? Again in verse 2, the word that is used for trial in the original suggests testing. And I'll talk a bit more about that as we get towards the end. But these trials are not designed, as it were, to make a sin, because often the word temptation is used. And people say, oh, what do you mean? No, no, it's the idea of testing. And so the idea here is that Matthew 4:1-11, you know, when the Spirit of God led Jesus, we read verse 1 there, it says, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, the idea there is that it's the whole idea of to enable him as Jesus in the flesh, if you will, to be stronger, as it were, and to give us the example of how to deal with it. You know, when you're dealing with testing, have you ever seen what a car goes through, a brand new model of car? They spend hundreds of hours on a racetrack testing every aspect of that vehicle, testing it to see if it will hold up. So the purpose of these various trials is to make us strong in the Lord. If you've ever watched someone doing embroidery, sometimes you might think, you know, when you think about what's God's plan in all of this, you might be forgiven for thinking that what the person has in their hand is just awful. Let me give you an illustration of what I'm thinking about. Some time ago, I went over to my sister and brother-in-law's, Irene and John. And my brother-in-law is 6'7" and weighs about, how many kilos, darling? Be a lot of kilos. He's a big boy. And so when he stands up, the sunshine disappears, you know? And here he is with a big piece of embroidery in his hand, and he's got this yarn. He's going, is this all right, doll? And I'm like, man, this really doesn't do it for me. I'm thinking, what is this big, you know, monster of a man doing his little, you know, embroidery? But anyway, I'm coming up and I'm watching him doing it. And now I just wandered up and I had a look and I looked at the back of this thing. It was a mess. There was stuff everywhere. And I'm thinking, gee, John, I think you've got a long ways to go here, my friend. And I'm looking at this thing so quizzically, he just smiled. And then he turned it over for me. Wow. It was incredible to see this. You know, I'm sure you know what I mean with this. They framed them all and put them up on the wall. It was magnificent. You know, I look at something like that and I think to myself, wow, Lord. You know, we don't necessarily are privy to that sort of work, but when we are to count these trials as joy, we remember that one day God will turn over the embroidery to show us the masterpiece he's working on. You know who it is? You and me. So we need to recognize that trials have a purpose. Okay, here's another one for you. Number four, under response to trials. Then whatever things happen to us in terms of trials and tribulation, James instructs us to count it all joy. There's no choice here. We're to count it all joy. Now, why should we do that, you might ask? Well, I think we can get the answer from another part of Scripture, Romans 8:28-29. Listen to what it says. And we know that all things work together for good for those that love God and are called according to his purpose. Now listen to what it says in verse 29, because many people don't read it. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So it's really important for us to understand that we count it all joy because it's all part of that process of conforming us to the image of Jesus. Warren Wisby says it so well when he says this. Outlook determines outcome. Attitude determines action. And I like that. So when trials come our way, and they will, our attitude is critical to what is achieved in terms of developing Christian maturity. Developing Christian character, never easy, never easy. Okay, response to trials, number one. Number two, the results of trials. Look at verses 3 and 4. Okay, the testing of your faith. So if we are going to see the right outcome in terms of Christian maturity, we need to make sure that we are genuinely saved. Now, why would I say that? Well, just recently, online, you would have seen two well-known people who have just reneged on their faith. Joshua Harris, I Kissed Dating Goodbye. Anybody ever heard of that book? Yeah. And he's been a pastor for 20 years, and he just said, I feel really good about this. He said, I've just stepped away. He left his wife, divorced her, and now has come out in favor of the LGBTQTZ alphabet people and so on. Well, and not only that, another guy, Marty Sampson, who is well known amongst Hillsong circles, who's written a number of worship songs and so on, he's also stepped up to the plate and announced online that he's leaving the faith. So sometimes trials and tribulation may not only happen in the Christian's life, but they happen in the person who thinks they're Christian, because God has a purpose in trying to reveal to them. And it was interesting, I was reading an online letter that Michael Farris, a well-known friend of Josh Harris's, and he said, you know, the big problem that you have, Joshua, is that I believe all your life you've been committed to a formula, not to a relationship. And I found that a profound line indeed. So the testing of our faith is designed to produce endurance, patience, stickability, long-suffering. And it means we don't go around with a face like a torn bagpipe. We don't go around with a face that we've been sucking lemons from the bottom of a 2-litre Coke bottle. You know, this big long face and so on. But the idea is that we are able to endure with a sense of joy. It is a faith that doesn't throw in the towel the minute that things get tough. The word perfect there in this verse, in the original, has the thought of fully grown, to reach maturity, to have Christ formed in terms of our character in our lives. And the word complete is to be made whole, having all of its parts complete in terms of body, soul, and spirit. Thus James' statement when he says this, that each person lacking nothing. Job sums this up for us. He says in chapter 23 and verse 10, he says, but he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. Now, Job's testing is alluding to a process that we are all familiar with. You people are probably Christians a lot longer than me. But he's alluding to this whole process here that we read in James 1:3. When gold is found, it's mixed with an ore. So what they do is they just toss it all into the big melting pot, and they heat it up, and this molten sort of mix comes. And what happens when you heat gold is all the dross floats to the top. And so the guy that's in charge of it has a big spoon, and he'll scoop off all the dross. Now, how does he know that the gold is top-notch? Well, you all would realize that the idea is that the top of that gold molten pot becomes like a mirror. And often writers will say, one of the great tests is this, that when you look into that, you can see a perfect reflection of yourself. So then you know that it's the real thing. So when gold is pure, and you can see it, that you're facing the surface, so it is with the purpose of trials that God uses to refine our Christian character, to give us, so that we give a perfect reflection, not quite, but we'd like to think, a perfect reflection of the work and person of Jesus Christ in our lives. So that we reflect God, we reflect Christ. So testing can also mean proof. Testing, like what we've been talking about in terms of the evidence of a believer. Okay, last thought. Request for wisdom. Look at verses 5 to 8. Request for wisdom in trials. When trials come, we have a number of responses. We can respond with anger and ask all the why questions. We can respond with impatience and we want it all over and done with. We can respond pridefully. Why do I need to have this happen to me? I've got it all nailed down. I know exactly what I'm doing and where I'm going. Or then, you know, you might find yourself thinking what we need to do is to pray and ask God for wisdom. This means that we're willing to acknowledge that we lack wisdom. And who doesn't? You must not think that wisdom is gathering of knowledge. Some people think that, you know, you get some of these scientists, you know, they're absolute mine of information. But I watch some of these smartest people. We used to have a school teacher. Remember that, can't think of his name now. We used to have a school teacher, really smart guy. He'd walk around with odd socks on. His hair was here all over the place. He was the most disheveled looking character I've ever seen. But man, I think, so we can see that wisdom can be defined like this. Wisdom is the right use of knowledge. Wisdom is the right use of knowledge. So as we humble ourselves and pray, God is generous. He'll gladly give us the wisdom. All he's waiting for us is to ask. But sometimes we're so busy getting angry and upset and full of pride and all the other sorts of things, we forget to ask. And then we wonder why things don't work out. Because prayer, by definition, is a declaration of dependence upon God. And so, as a qualifier, James says, when you pray, don't doubt. Now, doubting means that God is unable to do what we ask. In the original, the word for doubt means divided. We're thinking this way, and then we're thinking this way, and we're pulling in opposite directions. But doubt does three things. Let me give them to you. Doubt, first of all, creates instability. Blown by the waves. It's this way, and then it's this way, and the waves are up, and then the waves are down, and then you're thinking to yourself, oh, well, what is this person on about? They don't know which way to go. They don't know which way to turn. They can't make decisions. So we find that, first of all, doubt creates instability. And then secondly, doubt creates confusion. Being double-minded means you become confused about what you're praying for and what you expect to happen. And then thirdly, doubt, this is a really important one, creates anxiety or worry. That's why you know, Philippians 4, 6 and 7 says, be anxious about nothing, but by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make known your request to God. And then it says, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So why do we need wisdom? We could ask for grace. We could ask for strength. We could ask for deliverance. I mean, like if you're like Daniel stuck in the lion's den, I'd be praying for deliverance. But what we need to ask for is wisdom so we can make the most out of our trials and our tribulations. Often our response to trials, you know what it often is? We pray the prayer of avoidance. I've been guilty of it. I'll be honest, I've been guilty of it. Lord, I don't need this now. However, wisdom helps us to look for what God is trying to teach us and be willing to learn it. Maybe give you one last illustration because it's just on seven and I'm just about finished, so you can go home. You know, Warren Wisby, in his commentary on James, I love Warren Wisby's writings. He passed away just recently, I don't know if you know that, 89 years of age, a fantastic Bible teacher. And he shares the story about an associate of his, a secretary, lovely lady, very gifted in what she did, and she was going through some enormous trials. For example, she'd suffered a stroke, her husband had mysteriously gone blind, unexpectedly. He then had to be rushed off to hospital in an emergency, and they didn't think he was going to make it. And the next Sunday, Warren saw her at church, and he assured her that he was praying for her. His secretary then responded by asking, Warren, what is it that you're asking God to do for me? And the question kind of caught him off guard. He said, well, I'm praying that God will help you and strengthen you through your trials. She indicated her appreciation and then asked Warren to pray one more thing. Listen to what she asked. Pray that I will have the wisdom not to waste all of this. I read that and I thought, oh my goodness. Pray that I will have the wisdom not to waste all of this. So if you're going through some sort of trial, you know, trials have a purpose to bring us to a place of Christian maturity. They can come when we least expect them, but come they will. So how do we respond to trials? What are the results of those trials in our Christian life and walk? And then we need to constantly seek God to cry out to him, Lord, give me wisdom. Otherwise, Lord, I don't know how to deal with this. And I just wonder what happens. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for our time together tonight. It's just great to come and share, Lord. And Lord, I just thank you for this really encouraging passage of Scripture. Lord, we can often get despondent and discouraged. We can often maybe even get angry and impatient and irritated by trials. But I pray, Lord, you'll help us not to be like that. I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to really have the right attitude. I know sometimes, Lord, I battle. I honestly do. And I know even on the mission trip at times, there were times when I was irritated by what was going on. And Lord, I know it's not the right approach. So Lord, help us to be open, teachable, that we are able to be moulded by the Spirit of God through trials and tribulation. So help us to dwell on this, Lord, as we go home tonight, to think on these things. And throughout the week, Lord, whether we're at home, we're retired, or work, whatever it might be, that, Lord, we know that you're constantly looking to do work in our lives. I know, Lord, that sometimes we think as the older we get that maybe we need these sort of trials least of all. But my experience has been often in our older years that trials become even more numerous or more difficult, Lord, because somehow or other there's still much to be done. So we just, Lord, thank you for speaking to our lives tonight. Thank you for our time together. We just give you thanks in Jesus' name. And everybody said, Amen. Amen. Thank you.